Sorry, Eunice, can you give me the remote? I'm sorry. The remote's not here. So we don't tend to remember when we learn certain words because oftentimes we're so young and the words are so common that it's just, I learned at some point, I don't remember when. However, there's one word that I remember learning probably in junior high, and I wonder if you know this word. If you go to the next slide, here's the word that I learned, watershed. Do you know what a watershed is? Now, watershed has a physical meaning and a metaphorical meaning. Physically, a watershed is a dividing ridge between drainage areas. I did not learn that one. I learned more metaphorically. Do you know what a watershed moment is? A watershed moment is a moment in which an event or period, rather, marking a turning point in a course of action or state of affairs. So, for example, signing the Declaration of Independence in 1776 was a watershed moment. Our country was birthed then. We were no longer a British colony. We are independent from Britain. The assassination of Archduke Franz Ferdinand in 1914 triggered World War I, watershed moment. The attack on Pearl Harbor in 1941 brings the United States into World War II, watershed moment. Or, in some of our lifetimes, 9/11, watershed moment. But what's interesting about these watershed moments, even though in retrospect you see, that was a big deal. When he was assassinated, that set off a whole series of events and led into this war. They called it the Great War, but actually they had to rename it because it was actually only the First World War because there's another one that came later. But we didn't realize it. That watershed moments are interesting because when they happen, oftentimes you don't realize how important they are. You don't realize the cataclysmic chain that's going to issue forth from that moment, even though they're so big. And that's true also even in personal watershed moments. For example, imagine in high school you take a chemistry class. Amazing teacher. As a result, you major in chemistry in college, and right now you're a chemical engineer, all because of that teacher. There's a watershed moment taking her class. You didn't realize it at the time, but now, wow, changed my life. Or imagine in college you take a trip to another part of the world, and your eyes are opened. Wow, you grew up in this little bubble, but now you go beyond it. You see different cultures. You see maybe poverty you haven't seen before. Changes your life. Watershed moment. You didn't realize it at the time, but it changed the trajectory of your life. Today in our text, did you notice it? We just passed a watershed moment. In our text, it begins with a turning point. Before I tell you what it is, a reminder, we're in Luke chapter 9, verses 51 and 62, in 891, if you want to follow along, if you want to view it with your own eyes, this watershed moment, I'm going to show it to you in about 3, 2, 1. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Did you hear it? In the text, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Now, if you know the rest of the story, do you know what's coming in Jerusalem? Well, the text tells us the ascension is coming, but before the ascension, Jesus will endure betrayal, suffering, and ultimately crucifixion. And it all starts here. He will resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Despite all that's going to happen to him, he is headed towards Jerusalem. We pivot here. The rest of the Gospel of Luke, we're headed towards Jerusalem. I like how the ESV puts it. Jesus, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. I like that because it harkens back to perhaps what is informing Luke's description here, namely one of the suffering servant songs in Isaiah 50. See if you can hear the parallel. This is from Isaiah 50, speaking of the suffering servant. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears. I have not been rebellious. I have not turned away. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. So maybe that's in the backdrop as Luke describes now Jesus setting his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. Jesus resolutely setting out for Jerusalem. It's weighty what happens in Luke 9:51. It's dramatic. It's intense. It's a watershed moment. and that will be our focus. This journeying to Jerusalem and ultimately the cross, journeying with Jesus to the cross. In the rest of the text, there's two contrasts. And I don't know if you heard of them. The first contrast is this picture of what it looks like to follow the world. So, verse 52, he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. So we'll pause here. The Samaritans are a people group who have quite a bit of tension with the Jews. Now, you don't have to be a scholar to know that. You just need to read your Bible. For example, do you remember in John 4, where Jesus has a conversation with a Samaritan woman? The Samaritan woman says this, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me a drink?" Then John parenthetically adds, "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Indeed, there's a historian at the time named Josephus, and Josephus talks about how, on occasion, Samaritans would murder these pilgrims going up to Jerusalem. So clearly, there's a lot of tension between the Jews and the Samaritans, and the Samaritans reject the Jews on their way to Jerusalem. Well, the tension only intensifies because do you remember what happens next? Curiously, when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" Wait, what? Like, my response is, "James, John, lay off the caffeine. Stop playing Call of Duty. Just calm down. Is this random?" It's actually not random. It could be a reference to 2 Kings 1. Do you remember 2 Kings 1? The king of Samaria sends troops to arrest Elijah. And what does Elijah do? He calls fire down. So maybe there's a little bit of precedent for this. But Jesus will have none of this. He shuts it down. Verse 55, Jesus turned and rebuked them. Now, that word rebuke, does that ring any bells? Where else have we seen that word or seen that idea? One of the great things about spending time in one book week after week after week is you start to see themes. You start to see threads that are woven throughout the book. And we've heard this theme before in the Gospel of Luke. Do you remember where? I want to show you the first time Luke uses this word rebuke. I'm going to show it to you in the ESV, however, because it's a little bit more literal. Quick primer. So the Bible was not written in English. The New Testament was written in Greek. And so as a result, it's been translated into English. Now, the one that we use, the translation is called the NIV, the New International Version. But there's also a version called the ESV, which tends to be a little bit more literal. Hence, the ESV uses the word rebuke when it's actually the same word rebuke in Luke chapter 4. So let me show you the first time Jesus uses this word rebuke. In verse chapter 4, as he, speaking of Jesus, went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching on them on the Sabbath, they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. He cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Here it is. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. So the first picture of rebuke in Luke's gospel is of Jesus rebuking a demon. If you continue to trace this thread, in chapter 4, a few verses later, he rebukes a fever. Then Jesus rebukes demons, plural, in verse 41. And then in chapter 8, Jesus rebukes this chaotic wind, these chaotic winds and waves. Now, Jesus in the Gospel of Luke is not the only one who rebukes. For example, the disciples rebuke people who are bringing their kids to Jesus in Luke chapter 18. Later on in that chapter, the crowd rebukes this blind beggar for making a commotion. In the next chapter, in chapter 19, the Pharisees rebuke Jesus about his disciples. And even on the cross, one of the criminals rebukes the other criminal. So Jesus is not the only person to rebuke. There's other people that rebuke, people-to-people rebuke. But it's interesting. Not always, but often, as you saw in those first few uses of rebuke, when Jesus rebukes, it's often against evil. Luke chapter 4, he rebukes a demon, a fever, demons. And then in our text this morning, he rebukes James and John for their anger, for their vengeance, for their retribution. by the way. Does that remind you of anything else? Another time, Jesus rebukes someone who is trying to get in the way of what it means to follow him. Last week, Mark did a great job unpacking earlier in chapter 9. Mark has a parallel, the Gospel of Mark has a parallel account where Peter makes his proclamation of who Jesus is. Then Jesus says, oh, I'm going to die. Peter says, no, you're not. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked, same word, Peter, get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Same vibe, I feel like. Jesus knows the way to the cross, and he will rebuke those who get in that way. So you see this picture of what it looks like to follow the ways of the world in this opening section. You see racism and rejection by the Samaritans. You see retribution by James and John, but then you see Jesus rebuke that. No, that's not the way it is to follow me. That's the way of the world. That's what following the world looks like. The rest of the text concerns following Jesus. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Interesting. Jesus pushes back here. I'll follow you wherever. But Jesus says, wait. I wonder if it means that it is wise and maybe even good to push back in our day and age when someone says, I'll follow Jesus. Really? Jesus presses the pause button here. He says, count the cost. There's no worldly comfort. There's no creaturely comforts. Which mirrors Jesus' ministry thus far in the incarnation. When God takes on flesh in Jesus, as we celebrated a couple months ago in Christmas, Jesus is not born into a palace, right? He's not born into the lap of luxury. And so, to follow him is the similar fashion. He said to another man, follow me. But he replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Which raises a question, of course. Is the father dead or alive? He's likely alive, right? Because otherwise he wouldn't be out. And if that's the case, if he's alive, then this is infinite delay. Let me bury my father, who's like, pretty young, could be a while. But if he is dead, ooh, we just went next level. Here's what one commentator says. Jews counted proper burial as most important. To leave the father, the deceased father, unburied was something scandalous to a Jew. The duty of burial took precedence over the study of the law, the temple service, the killing of the Passover sacrifice, the observation of circumcision, and the reading of certain scriptures. Jesus says in verse 60, let the dead bury their dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. In other words, Jesus says, understand the urgency. No delay, no distractions. But still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. So it's similar to above, but there's conditions. Remember, the first guy says, I'll follow you, but this guy adds conditions. Jesus replies in verse 62, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back to it is fit for service in the kingdom of God. In contrast to 1 Kings chapter 19 with Elijah. Do you remember this? So Elijah went out from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. So Elisha comes after Elijah. So Elisha is going to follow Elijah. But Elisha says this to Elijah, let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, and then I will come with you. Go back, Elijah replied. What have I done to you? So Elisha left him and went back, took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people. And they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his servant. So it all works real well there, right? Elisha says, let me just go back, have a meal with my mom and dad. Okay, that's fine. In contrast, Jesus says, no. It's more urgent that you follow me than Elisha to follow Elijah. No conditions. So what have we seen thus far? Contrast. We began, what does it look like to follow the world? You got racism and rejection from the Samaritans. Got retribution by the disciples, but to all that, Jesus rebukes it. That's not what it's like to follow me. than the rest of the text. This is what it's like to follow me. It's not about taking up the life of others for the sake of Jesus. It's rather laying down your life on behalf of Jesus. It's not about your power and prestige to dominate others. It's about your willingness to deny yourself for others. Commenting on verse 55, one commentator says, "In his first coming, Jesus' purpose is not to impose God's judgment on others, but to endure God's judgment for others, bringing them healing and life." In other words, no matter the cost, follow Jesus. Lay your life down so that you can follow me. In the text, there's three followers. Two of them say, "I'll follow you." In response, Jesus says, do you know what that means? Count the cost. No comforts, no convenience, no conditions. To the one, he says, "Follow me." He says it's urgent. No delays, no distractions. I think you could kind of summarize Jesus' response in this phrase. Jesus' response to all these that are thinking about following him, it's raw, but it's real. How is it raw? Well, we get that. You read this text, and if you're listening, you're bristling. Wow, Jesus, that's really hard. There's some friction here, but it's real. What Jesus is calling for is unbelievably honest and real. Think about Jesus' own experience and model. His passion and his zeal. We saw in verse 51, Jesus set out resolutely for Jerusalem, full well knowing what's coming for him, namely the cross. Think about his rebuke of Peter in Mark 8. Like his passion is so intense that if someone gets in the way of him going to the cross, get behind me, Satan. Jesus' passion is, it's a high bar here. Jesus' ministry, Jesus' example physically is a high bar as well. Reference in verse 58 is the incarnation. Foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Jesus' earthly ministry was not luxurious. Of course, his cross was even more humiliating. It's a high bar. Jesus himself lays everything down. So the question then is a student above his teacher? No. So of course it's a high bar, because Jesus himself has this high bar, his passion, his physical laying down his own needs for the lives of others. It's a real call here. Or think about your own determination, your own drive at school or at work. Question, do you ever lock in and sacrifice things like food so you can get that project done at work? You skip lunch, you skip dinner because we've got to meet this deadline. Or maybe you sacrifice sleep. There's a paper you got to do. So you sacrifice sleeping that night. You pull an all-nighter to get the paper done. Or family time. You don't come home from work. You miss your kid's baseball game because, I got this project. I got this client. Do you put a priority on it? Will nothing stop you from achieving to get that grade or to accomplish that project? In other words, do you give up creaturely comforts to achieve your goals at school, your goals at work? There's a high bar there. Why would following Jesus be any less? Why do we do that, though? Why do we spend ourselves so much at work or at school? Because you know that nothing good is easy. Nothing good is simple. Nothing good comes fast. In English, fast food. What's the connotation of fast food? Mid to bad. Following Jesus, same thing. Nothing good is easy. Nothing good is simple. Nothing good is convenient. Nothing good is fast. But, it's good. Have you ever tasted and seen that following Jesus is good? Have you ever experienced the change that Jesus offers that would then propel you to sacrifice so that you can follow him? I read an article this past week in which this campus coworker who led this Bible study with high school students was recounting a conversation he had with one of the students who at the time was a junior in high school. Here's how the conversation went. The adult says to the student, whose name is Dylan, "What sparked your initial curiosity in Christianity?" Dylan replies, "I woke up one day and thought that I should go attend church." Really? Why was that? When was that? About 5 years ago. So your family took you to church growing up, and you thought you should take it more seriously? No, I'd never been to church before. My parents didn't go to church. I just knew that I wanted to go. You just woke up at 12 years old and went to church. Well, my mom dropped me off, but yeah. Well, how did you pick a church? We chose one near our house. I sat in the back by myself for a few years. I read the scriptures on my own for a while. Then I asked to get baptized. Wait, what? You got baptized? Yes, I did. Seriously, so who led you to faith in Christ? Well, no one in particular. I guess Jesus led me to himself. I have never heard a testimony like this before. Really? I don't know what to compare it to. How has becoming a Christian impacted you? Dylan replies this, life makes sense now. Then the author continues, in my experience with young people, the two biggest questions causing concern are those of identity, who am I, and purpose, why am I here? Unfortunately, the dominant worldviews of today's secular institutions are naturalism and postmodernism, neither of which offers hopeful answers to these questions. Naturalism claims that the material cosmos is the ultimate reality. In other words, you are an accident and life is essentially meaningless. Postmodernism claims the ultimate reality is impossible to know, a view that may be even more debilitating for someone searching for meaning. Thankfully, a biblical worldview offers a far superior alternative by claiming ultimate reality to be a creator who is love. At the heart of this worldview is Jesus Christ, the God who took on flesh, died on a cross, and was resurrected 3 days later. A worldview anchored in him is true, beautiful, and helpful in the following ways. And if you want to read the rest of the article, it's linked in the digital bulletin. He talks about how the gospel reveals truth, beauty, and it's ultimately helpful. So have you experienced the change that Jesus offers that would help you persevere in following him? Here's my thought. Some of you are not experiencing the change that Jesus offers because you are unwilling to accept the challenge that Jesus issues. You're on the outside, looking in. You know the gospel. But for whatever reason, when the fork in the road comes and Jesus says, go this way, you always go that way. You're just adjacent. You're just looking in. You're just observing. You're not willing to accept the challenge to follow Jesus. Therefore, you don't experience the change that Jesus issues. It is no coincidence that today we land on Luke 9:51 and following. Wednesday, we begin a special season in the church calendar. There are different calendars that govern our lives. There's the solar calendar, January through December. There's the school calendar for many, August through May or early June. There's also something called the church calendar. The church calendar begins with Advent, which is the 4 Sundays prior to Christmas, and it focuses on the coming of Jesus. That's followed by Epiphany, which is the revealing of Jesus, and then that moves to Lent, which is where Christians journey with Jesus to the cross. There's Easter, the resurrection of Jesus, and then Pentecost, the sending of the Holy Spirit. This Wednesday, we begin this special season in the church calendar known as Lent, where we journey with Jesus to the cross. Hence, we read, intentionally, Luke 9:51, where Jesus then resolutely set out for the cross. We will be journeying with Jesus to the cross for the next 6.5, 7 weeks as we move to Resurrection Sunday and Easter. Now, calendars shape us, and you know this intuitively. Why do you travel in the summertime? Well, because of the solar calendar, at least domestically, it's nicer out. And because of the school calendar, my kids are out of school. Why are you or should you be doing your taxes now? Well, in the United States, the fiscal calendar like ends with the solar calendar December, and so we're supposed to submit by mid-April. The church's calendar is also meant to shape you, to be a countercultural rhythm to help kind of move you into faithfulness. And so Lent is when Christians intentionally step out of the normal routine and focus on Jesus' sacrifice and devotion. Lent is not a season about your faithfulness, but about Jesus' faithfulness for us. But it's also a season of preparation and of repentance. And so I want to invite you, in line with Jesus giving these challenges to follow him, I want to invite you to kind of this Lenten challenge, if you will. And the motive here, the two parts. The first part is to sacrifice something, to give up something. The motive here, however, is not to be saved, not to earn God's grace. Okay, we are saved by grace alone. It's a gift, not by works. You cannot boast. That said, as one author said, grace is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. Grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. So as you give up some examples I'll share in a moment, it's not earning God's grace, but it is, it's effort. It's in response to it. It's to make space. Here's how a couple authors put it. The Lenten practice of denying ourselves usual comforts is a means of deepening our sense of union with Jesus and reorienting our life around the things of God. We give up that which distracts and entangles because we want to experience our joy and freedom in Christ. If you're considering what to give up for Lent, begin with whatever habits or things lie at the heart of your consumer lifestyle. What do you run to for comfort and pleasure and entertainment? What, if you didn't have it, would be a persistent reminder to run to Jesus? The invitation here is to sacrifice and trade good for better, or in some cases, to trade brain rot for spiritual nourishment. So for example, what would it be like if for the next 6.5 weeks, starting on Wednesday, you gave up social media? Like, your life would be so much better. Like, back in the day, you used to compare yourself to celebrities that you'd see, like, in the newspaper, on the television. But now, you compare yourself to your neighbor. You compare her outside that she's presenting with your inside, which, like all of us, you know is not so beautiful. What if you gave that up? How much less comparison, how much less anxiety might you have? Or, for example, what if you gave up watching the news or taking in news? I was at a gathering recently, and someone commented, "Were we meant to have so much instantaneous access to news from all around the world?" That was a fair question. Like, you can get anything about everything all the time. What a unique, odd period in human history. Is that healthy? What if you gave up TV or streaming? If your typical habit is to come home, eat dinner, and sit for 90 minutes and just sit and take in one of your 9 streaming services. What if you gave up gaming? We're not saying these are bad things, but again, we're trading good things for better things. What if you were to sacrifice something starting Wednesday for the rest of Lent? The sacrifice here is so that you can savor things. So again, sacrifice is one of it, but you're sacrificing these things so you have time then to savor Jesus. The point of giving up things is not to be reminded of how much we miss them, but rather to be awakened to how much we miss God and long for his life-giving spirit. This means, of course, that Lent is not only about giving up things, it's also about adding things, God things. In other words, if you just give up something, you're missing the point. You're giving up so that you can get more of God. You're giving up so you have time to avail yourself of the things of God. Like, you won't have the excuse, "I just have no time to read my Bible." Because you gave up 90 minutes of streaming. You have 9 minutes plus more to read scripture. The point is to sacrifice in order to have space so that you can savor the Savior. On that note, I have a gift. There's this book that we have copies out there called To Seek and to Save. It's a devotional tied to Lent. And basically, every day, there's two and a quarter pages to read, and it's based on the Gospel of Luke. So right now, you're thinking about Luke. Keep thinking about Luke. And guess what the opening verse is. Oh, Luke 9:50. Oh, 9:51. So you've been thinking about this. And if you take the book, they're free outside. If you take it on Wednesday, when you read this, you're locked in. Like, you're going here. And so over the next 6.5 weeks, this could be, because you have free time now, because you're not a news junkie or not playing as much Brawl Stars, you can read for 90 seconds and lock into the Savior. By the way, so there's physical copies out there. You can have one. That's totally fine. If you want, if you're like me, you're like, "I'd like to read it, but I don't want clutter," I have ebooks. So if you need an ebook, let me know. I'll connect you with that. Let me finish with this. April 20th is coming. That's Easter Sunday. My question for you, on April 20th, will you be surprised? Oh, you come in, Easter vibes going around. Oh, that's why they had Easter eggs at Target, because it's Easter. Okay, I totally forgot. Or if you journey with Jesus starting this Wednesday, will you be prepared? Because the whole point is you're journeying with Jesus to the cross, and you come in on Easter, and you're like, "Yes, I've been looking forward to this. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. My hope is secure. Sin and death have been defeated. I have been so looking forward to this. I have been anticipating this for 6.5 weeks. Let's go." The invitation for you as we start this Lenten journey Yes, sacrifice so that you can savor, so that you can prepare so that on Easter, when we say with Christians around the world throughout the ages that Christ is risen, he is risen indeed, your heart is ready, your heart is prepared, and you say it not just with your lips, but with your lives as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love towards us, that you would not leave us to die in our sins, but you sent your only Son to die for us, rise again 3 days.